And let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, as we continue to look into your word, to shine the light of your truth upon evil, and the wiles of the devil, the world, and the temptations of our own flesh, we pray that you would teach us and that we would have our eyes open to truths that have too long lain dormant, perhaps, that have been in front of us in your word for a long, long time. But as you continue to teach us, we pray that you would open our eyes to new things, not novel things, because in your word there is nothing new to be revealed as some new revelation, but that our minds would be illuminated by your Spirit to understand more clearly what you have already revealed to us, and the sufficient word that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that we would see with a clarity that we haven't had before. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, we're going to be considering this morning again the subject of evil, Christ telling us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and to beware of men. What we want to talk about this morning is what I've called the church's other mission field. Really, we just have one mission field, but this is an aspect of the Christian's calling, which is really sorely neglected, I think, and one that is very important. And it's one, this is a mission field that evil detests. Now, to the degree that an evil is dominating, right? Perhaps wicked, unregenerate people parading as Christians, parading as the church. This is a mission field that inevitably will be ignored. And it turns out that in some ways it is the litmus test of whether we truly belong to Christ then or not. One point, I suppose it's unrelated, but I wanted to bring it up, or if I don't, I'll forget to do it. But it's an important point for us to be encouraged by, I think. For all the flaws that we see in the church today, and some of which in some ways especially maybe in the Reformed church, nevertheless, we are thankful for Reformed theology and continue to be guided by the tenets of the doctrines of grace. You mention TULIP to people, right? The five, or you might call them the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And which one of those five do people typically get most hung up on? Which of the letters? L, the limited or definite atonement. And I came across an example of that and how evil, really evil, commonly distorts the scripture in regard to the issue of for whom did Christ die. And I came across this last week as I was talking to someone. They asked me, how do I answer people in my church? And generally, the person's church is, we'd call it semi-Pelagian, or you've heard of the, you know, well, I'm a 3.5 point Calvinist, or these kinds of things. You're either a Calvinist or you're a 0 point Calvinist. Okay, it's one of the two, because everything hangs together. But this issue is one where kind of an assault from evil is coming, and it's like talking to a victim of horrendous domestic violence abuse, to talking to a Christian, And as they share their story about the evil that has been attacking them for so long, then these other supposed Christians come along and say, "Now, you know, you're being pretty harsh. You need to remember that Christ died for your abuser." Okay? That's not Reformed theology. That's not to say, that's a universal atonement. That is to say that what? Christ died for the sins, he shed his blood on the cross for the sins of every human being that ever lived. That's absolutely false. And yet that, by the way, that kind of Arminian theology is what so many professing Christians believe today. That here, so we know, you know, how do you answer that? And I suggested Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. That clearly Jesus said that he is going to offer himself as a sacrifice for those whom the Father has given him. And he even specifically says, Father, I'm not praying for everybody in the world. I'm praying for those that you have given me. Well, then often what happens is people will run to verses of, that mention Christ, God loving the world and Christ dying for the sins of the world. Well, here's another reason why it's good to be a Reformed Christian. Because we recognize in our principle of handling Scripture that you interpret passages that are not as clear with passages that are clear, are clearer. Now, John 17 is very clear in regard to who Christ died for. He died for the elect. And Christ not only died for the elect, he effected their salvation when he died, when he gave himself for their sin. There is no doubt that a person who is elect is going to come to faith in Christ. None. Not a single one will ever be lost, you see. So there's a very definitive work then on the cross. Well, and John 17 is very plain about that, about who Christ died for. So what you have to do then, you take that very clear scripture in John 17, and you must interpret the less clear, such as in a verse where God has loved the world and sent his son. And you have to interpret that verse in light of the clarity over here. And that precludes, John 17 precludes us saying, well, because this verse says that Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. I think I might be wrongly paraphrasing that, but I think it's 1 John 2:2. You've got to interpret that verse in light of the clarity. And whatever your definition of the world is, whom Christ died for, it has to be that definition has to be guided by the clarity of John 17. You see, so all of those things are long-standing teachings in the Reformed Church. The fact of the matter is that any person who hardens themselves against Christ, who has heard the gospel, certainly people who have pretended to be a Christian but walk in wickedness, and they will not repent, they persist in repentance, they should never be told or have any kind of assurance that Christ died for you. As long as you persist in this, you see, you only are evidencing the fact that you don't belong to Christ at all. And so there it is. You know, these are basics. What's surprising is that some of this stuff that comes towards these people, well, now you've got to remember, the Lord loves your abuser too, just like he loves everybody equally the same. That some of those statements, completely unbiblical, will come from people who claim that they're Reformed Christians, and certainly that is a great error. So, at any rate, remember those things, that don't be ashamed of the principles of our Reformed theology and TULIP and so on, and remember that principle of interpreting the less clear passage of Scripture by the one that has more clarity. Well, all right then, here is this the church's other mission field, and I hope that you will find this to be very encouraging as I did as I studied these things. Let's begin by reading from Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child. Incidentally, the no-brainer answer should have been the king. But they're thinking about themselves and their own glory. "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so here you see in this whole section that Jesus keeps coming back to this theme, the account of these little ones and how we are to focus upon them and enable them, not hinder them, but enable them to find and follow Christ. I put some notes in here. I won't go into it here in detail, but in interpreting this passage in Matthew 18, where Jesus speaks of a shepherd that has 100 sheep, and he goes to find the one who has gone astray, there is a passage in Luke 15, which also speaks of the same kind of setting or illustration, where a shepherd has 100 sheep and the shepherd goes after the one. That's Luke 15. That's the lost chapter. That's the parable, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Now the point is that in interpreting Matthew 18 and who this one sheep is, who these sheep are, and the one that goes astray, that the shepherd goes after, it might be tempting to just unthinkingly conclude that Luke 15, because it mentions the same kind of a thing, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And then you think, the Matthew 18 and Luke 15 must be parallel. Jesus must be teaching the same thing because he's talking about going after the one sheep and leaving the 99 behind. However, if you look at the settings, it's important, I think, that you interpret each one of those separately and that they're not parallel. The context is very different. In Matthew's account, We are looking at little ones, Jesus calls them, who believe in Christ. And in Luke's account, there are sinners who repent. And so it seems that he's using the same illustration, pastoral illustration of going after the one sheep, but doing so to teach two different things. Okay, so that's just a bit of a footnote there as we look at his words here in Matthew 18. Well, here's our thesis for this morning that I'm suggesting to you, and state it this way. And I tweaked it already a bit this morning over what you have, so you'll see a few words missing here. While the Lord sends his people out into the world to preach the gospel and make disciples, calling upon people to repent and believe in him for salvation, he also commands us to minister in his name to his people who are oppressed, downcast, persecuted, weak, and suffering. And in fact, it is this latter mission field, this ministry to his people, especially those who are oppressed and weak and suffering. In fact, it is this latter mission field that is more often pointed to as the real test of whether we are truly the Lord's people or not. So today, in the visible church, and you understand what I mean by the visible church, all right? The visible church is a church like this one. It's the church that you can see, a local church, or people who profess Christ may or may not be a true church, right? A visible church. The invisible church would be the true church that you won't see until you're in heaven, in the new creation, and we see every saint having been brought home and the resurrection has happened and so on. But so the visible church, today in the visible church, with shocking frequency, we have the same "I will be first" fame seeking that Jesus rebuked in his disciples there in Matthew 18. Lord, tell us how to, basically they're saying, tell us how to be great in our kingdom. And their mother had, you know, came to Jesus as well, we know, another time to say, you know, I really like one of my boys to be one of the head honchos when you come in your kingdom. So this fame seeking, and Jesus rebukes it here in his disciples. And he brings this little child and sets him there and to humble these disciples. Well, we see today this "I will be first" attitude quite widely spread in the visible church, characterizing many who claim to be serving Christ. Jesus said that such an attitude ends up despising the weak, putting down the little ones, marginalizing the lowly who believe in him. And notice that carefully in Matthew 18 here, the verses we just read. These little ones who believe in me. Right? And so here is this attitude of glory seeking, which will result in causing the little ones to stumble. Most likely stumbling, being hindered in their following and seeing and knowing Christ. Sometimes this gets a little bit difficult to figure out in Scripture. We know, and our Reformed confessions make it a point to emphasize this, that though a person can be elect, they are still dead in their sins until Christ saves them, regenerates them. Okay? Right? That's how it is. You can be elect. Well, sometimes the Lord Jesus is talking about, he might say, for example, here, "my little ones who believe in me," and he can be speaking in terms where you wonder, he's talking about his people who belong to him because they're elect, but maybe haven't even come to faith in Christ yet. OK, Okay, so he says in John 10 that he has many sheep who are not of this fold. Right? So, and he's speaking then of the Gentiles yet that he would call in. But at any rate, that's something that you need to take care when we're reading passages like this. But the point is, what we're seeing so commonly today in the visible church is the very opposite of what Jesus calls us to. And Jesus pronounces severe woe to anyone who would tempt or hinder, cause to stumble, these little ones. How many little ones who believe in Christ, who have humble hearts, want to follow Him, are being hindered today by the great ones in the visible church who are using the name of Christ to advance their own personal quest for fame and fortune? And the answer is many. Woe to them. What do you think is going to happen on that day when we all stand before the Lord? And people, whether they be pastors or Christian celebrities or church members or whatever they might have been, are going to be called to account because they contributed to the evil treatment of a child in their local church. Or what do you think is going to happen if on that day, when the Lord Jesus comes and he calls to account all those in the church who covered it up and enabled that evil? So you've seen, if you've been reading much online of late, there's been a lot of that being called out on the internet anyway, properly called out. In that, these leading celebrity evangelical figures and groups, over the pleas and protests of thousands of other Christians and people who were victimized by the molesting of wicked, wicked people parading as Christians, And then those wicked ones, their evil was covered up for a long time. And yet, these organizations still put on this big event, 10,000 people in the audience, and invited one of the chief leaders who's under, you might say, under indictment. He's certainly not a person who's above reproach, to be one of the key line speakers of this thing. Now, what is Jesus going to say to people like that who cause these little ones to stumble? Well, I already know what he's going to say. Woe to you! And if they're unrepentant, he's going to send them into eternal fire. That's what Christ says. So this woe is very, very somber. People who cause Christ's little ones to stumble. And I think that a little one, he picked a child, a little one can be a person who belongs to Christ. Just for your thinking, I think it might even be a person who hasn't yet come to faith in Christ, but is one of his and is starting to hear his voice. And anyone that hinders those kind of the weak and the oppressed and those people that belong to Christ, anyone who hinders them in any way from seeing Christ, from following Christ, coming to faith in Christ, it'd be better if they just caught a boat out to the Pacific Ocean and grabbed a hold of an anchor and tied around their neck and jumped in. It'd be better if they'd never been born, because you see the emphasis is not on the drowning in the sea. The emphasis is on that would be better than what's going to come to you. You're going to get worse than that when he comes. There are a lot of people professing to be Christians who are in leadership in churches today who ought to be trembling at these kind of words. The little ones, these are people who belong to Christ, the Good Shepherd, these people who belong to the Good Shepherd, and they hear His voice, they belong to Him, these little ones, and many times they'll be in need, they're straying some way, or they're oppressed, they're weak. These are the ones that Christ, His eye is particularly on, as we'll see here then in a moment. Well, with all that said, some of my personal experience, and I think that you will identify with it. As a kid, I grew up in the Baptist church. And most of the time, I felt guilty. Now, sometimes the guilt was deserved, all right? I was kind of a troublemaker, and so I felt guilty. But I really, looking back, I don't know when I was converted, but I do, from a pretty early age, I believed in Christ. And I believed His word, and I may not have paid a lot of attention to what the preacher was saying sometimes, but nevertheless, I didn't mock God's word. I knew that the Bible was God's word. But I often felt guilty, and the reason I often felt guilty in a wrong sense was that the preacher or the church leaders or teachers emphasized so often that every Christian ought to be leading, you know, the phrases they use, leading people to the Lord. And so that every church, we should be seeing people coming forward down the aisle to accept Christ and being baptized very, very regularly. And so we were encouraged to memorize gospel presentations. We were told we should go out on Wednesday evenings knocking on doors. And we were told that we should be, that if we were ashamed to do that, then we are ashamed of Christ. And if we're too bashful or fearful to speak of Christ to anyone that came along, then God was angry at us, right? Well, this seemed to be the entire emphasis of the church. That's what was communicated to me. That the whole purpose of the church was to get people saved, was for us to witness them for Christ, get them to pray and receive Christ, and to send out missionaries into the world so that they could do the same kind of thing. And today, it's still very, very much the same in many, many, if not most, churches, that the mission field is telling people about Jesus. It is telling them about His death for sinners and calling upon them to repent and believe in Him for salvation. Now, along with this emphasis, and this probably happened to you as well, we were told stories. Lots of stories, you know, accounts of moving stories, accounts of missionaries and other hero saints who risked life and limb and sometimes died for the gospel. And people would stand up in the church that I was raised in. People would stand up, usually in the Sunday evening service during sharing time, and give their testimony about how Christ saved them. And they'd tell about how vile and rotten their life had been before they were saved, and now their life were transformed. And the message that came across was, we were all supposed to see the same things happening in our experience and in our church and in our ministry. And if they weren't, something must be wrong with us. Okay? I think some of you can identify with that. And as a result, as long as I held on to that model of missions for many years, I considered that God was angry. He was not happy with me. He was upset with me. I was ashamed of His name, it must be. And I was a failure, certainly a second-rate Christian, and even as a pastor, after I became a pastor, the books that are written, the people that are called on to speak at conferences and things, these are all people whose churches were growing in number. Their churches were the model churches that everyone should be looking to. This is our example. This is what the Lord expects of us. Well, I've been a pastor for 33 years now. And in those 33 years, some people have come to Christ. The ones who have persevered, it seems like, I didn't really know it at the time. It was the Lord moving and working, and I didn't really know it at the time. But I have not seen, in over three decades of pastoral ministry, not that many people coming to faith in Christ. We've seen them, you've seen them, but we haven't seen that many. What we've seen a lot of is people that we've prayed for and spoken to about Christ stubbornly digging their heels in and refusing to follow him. And that's been my experience. And the fact of the matter is that we haven't seen large numbers of people that we know of converted. And there would be plenty of leading Christian celebrity figures today that would tell us, well, we need to be doing something different. We're failing and so forth. But what I want to show you this morning is that this is only half. And I picked that word half arbitrarily. But this is only half of the mission field which Christ has called us to. And in fact, if the half that I want to show you this morning is neglected, everything else goes down in flames. It will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble on that day. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, we've already heard from Jesus in Matthew 18 regarding care for his little ones, and notice again, who believe in him, and how he emphasizes that care for them. They already know Christ, but they're downcast, they're oppressed by false shepherds, their ability to follow Christ is being hindered by these evil ones, they are despised by religious leaders. And it's our task and our mission to go after them and bring them out of those treacherous circumstances and help them in an unhindered way to follow Christ. Little ministry to little ones who believe in him, and to go after them. There's more that I think will make this clearer. Matthew chapter 10. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he, the little one, is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. See, we've been taught that where it's really at is taking the gospel to the unsaved. Okay? But this is all to be wrapped up in and in conjunction with caring for the flock of God, right? And that is the ministry that is so much neglected today. And I'll tell you what else. It's the most fruitful part of the mission field that you'll ever experience, too. Let's continue here. Here we go with another passage. I always have to look at the end anymore because we put these messages on the blog, and they want them in this format. So this is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Okay? Now, what you've read this before. What is Christ going to say to all of us? Is he going to say something like this? Those of you who led 10 people to believe in me, come forward and get your bronze medal. We get those all awarded. Now, those of you who have led 50 people or more, come to get your silver medal. And now for the real honors, you've led, these people have led 100 or more people to Christ. Come on down and you get the gold. Well, it's interesting that that is not at all what the king is going to say on that day. Look what he is going to say. Then the king will say to those on his right, his people, right? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they were in prison because they were in prison being persecuted for Christ. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the, now here we have least of these, my brothers, but it's again, it's these little ones, you did it to me. Do you see that what he is bringing into the open here was the fact that what showed the sheep on his right to be sheep and not goats is that they showed the love of Christ to Christ by ministering to the oppressed people of Christ. You see that? This is food for thought, isn't it? This is challenging. Those on the left, you didn't do it. You didn't do it. So I can remember as a kid feeling all this guilt about, you know, I don't know if I can, it's really intimidating for me to go up to somebody and tell them about Christ. Eventually I started doing that, but what I didn't realize, because nobody told me, is, well, you know, Jeff, remember when that kid that was blind, a new kid at school, came into your class that day, and even though you were a kid, you went and sat down next to him, and then you helped him all that time walk through the school, and you showed him around? That's what I'm talking about. That's what he saw. And here I was doing that. But that kind of thing is so often then discredited, you see. But that's the thing that Christ is pointing at here. As you did not, he says to the goats, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The true nature of a person is going to be shown in their love for, or their lack of love for, Christ through the people of Christ, and specifically in regard to the people of Christ who are the little ones, the ones of no reputation, the ones who are persecuted and hated for Christ's name, imprisoned, naked, hungry, and so on. And there's no mention at all here directly of the thing that is pressed upon us, soul winning. Soul winning. Ultimately, the soul winner is Christ. Right? He's the one. He works through us, but how is the world going to see Christ for who he truly is if they look at the visible church, that which claims to be his people, and what they see is the great ones exalting themselves and the little ones being molested and ignored and discounted and marginalized. That's not of Christ, you see. Evil ministers to the evil ones and disregards the sufferings of the righteous. Here's a couple of examples, three examples that I took off of the blog this last week by commenters. Here's a lady that said, "The problem I've encountered, regardless of the denomination, is the idea that the people who should receive mercy are the abusers, rapists, and murderers. Because when I go to a pastor and question his or her offering the right hand of fellowship to one of these kinds of people in a sermon, or in their actions, they claim that they are being merciful. Then they tell me that I'm still too close to the pain of my own suffering and that's clouding my judgment. Thanks for your continued work in this area." You see this? Look, Christ is making the acid test of whether we're a sheep or a goat, whether or not we embrace the little ones of his people, the oppressed ones, the ones who don't even have adequate clothing, the ones who are hated because of Christ, the ones who are marginalized and kicked off to the side. That these are the ones, and in fact, that by marginalizing them and ignoring them and dismissing them, we are hindering them. We're causing them to stumble. You know, most of the people that we minister to through the blog are Christians, and they don't go to church anywhere. And the reason they don't go to church anywhere is because they've been caused to stumble. It's not because they don't want to. It's because they can't. They've been so traumatized by that which claims to be the church that they can't. They get triggered if they pick up a hymnal and sing a particular hymn because some memory of abuse is connected with that. Some of them have difficulty reading the Bible. That's hindering the little ones of Jesus. And those that are guilty of it are going to go into the fire of hell, eternal. Here's another commenter. "Not long ago, I heard of a pastor who molested several ladies over a few years, and it all came out one day. Then I heard another pastor preach, and referring to that particular pastor, explaining how the first thing he did when he heard of his sin was to call him and assure him he was praying for him. I was horrified. This is wrong and deceiving. The message it sends to the audience listening to this mercy counterfeit is that we ought not to judge the poor perpetrators. It would have made such a difference if he had said he'd called the victims, the little ones, and told them words of support, and quoted 1 Corinthians 5:5, that he had delivered the evil one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Where are the true men in the church?" You see. You understand this. The little ones that Jesus calls us to particularly minister to are not the evil ones that are perpetrating the wickedness. They're the victims. They're the victims. They're the ones that are oppressed. They're the ones that we are to come around. But the message today is this mercy on steroids business that's gone so wrong, and immediately everybody wants to embrace this poor wolf who got caught eating sheep. I know a few genuine pastors. One of them is Pastor Sam Powell. He's the pastor of First Reformed Church in Yuba City, California, the Reformed Church in the U.S., RCUS, Pastor Sam Powell. And he wrote this comment, and this is excellent. Jesus said that the commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength was the greatest commandment. And the second was like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you meditate on that a bit, it is clear that everything in Scripture, everything, is for the purpose of increasing our love for God and our love for neighbor. And one other scripture, Jeremiah said this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, and here it comes, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For I delight in these, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And then he wrote to me, Jeff, what you are describing in the blog article is what I've also seen in the conservative scholar world, Christian scholar world. We pride ourselves in our wisdom, but do not know the Lord. If we cannot be moved with compassion and cannot be grieved over injustice, especially, he means, in the church, then we do not know the Lord, no matter how well we can parse Hebrew verbs. And then he added a little caveat that he does love to parse Hebrew words, right? And but you see what he means. Do you see the ramifications of this? All of the Scripture hangs on the proper interpretation of all of Scripture hangs on those two commandments. Love for the Lord and love our neighbor as ourselves. And any interpretation of any scripture that disregards those two points, that love for God and love for our neighbor as ourselves, is necessarily wrong. Necessarily wrong. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything in Scripture, to say it again, everything in Scripture hangs on and depends upon the application of Scripture in the light of those two great commandments. Love for God, love for our neighbor. And this is why the Pharisees' handling of the Scripture was skewed. Listen to it, Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, who are guilt and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, right, here's another one of the most fundamental, vital principles of properly interpreting the Word of God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you would have understood what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Evil hates the mercy and compassion of God. And it takes Scripture, evil ones take Scripture and pervert it and distort it and gut it of mercy and compassion and the love of God. And they reduce it to this dead letter then that kills, you see. Here's another one from James. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Okay? True religion. True Christianity. What is it like? Now, again, we would be tempted to say, and it wouldn't be wrong to do so, but we would be tempted to say, well, true religion acknowledges and believes and confesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? His deity and so on, that he's risen from the dead. And that only by, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and only by faith in him are we saved. And all of those things which are taught in the Scriptures and are true. But when it gets right down to it, James, like really the Lord Jesus and Jeremiah, says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What does that mean? That means that if you truly know the Lord, if you truly know Him, that His mercy and compassion and this desire for His justice and righteousness will well out of your heart as well. And when you see an orphan and a widow or a widow in their affliction, you will visit them and minister to them, and you can't help it. You have to do it. Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? What does God want from me? That's the question, all right? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? David did, didn't he? Right? Shall I give my firstborn? I have to look back on that. No, well, his child was Bathsheba, right? That's what he's thinking of here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. Here's what God wants from you. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You do that, and you belong to him. It's evidence. That's what his people do. Isaiah 1. Wash yourselves. These were religious phonies. And he, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And what is this good? Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And I don't hesitate to say that in so much, if not most, of the professing evangelical world of the visible church today, there is not the correction of oppression of the little ones. There is not the bringing of justice to the fatherless. There is not the pleading of the widow's cause, but just the opposite. There is the adding to the burdens of these little ones and causing them to stumble. It is amazing to me that these people who have been so sorely oppressed by that which claims to be the church, their faith is still alive. In fact, they're really the most vibrant Christians that I've known. But it's amazing. This is the Lord's doing. Or their faith would have been gone a long time ago. God commended godly King Josiah. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Do you get the impact of those words? What is it to know the Lord? To judge in righteousness the cause of the poor and needy. See, to a degree, I know this was true in the churches that I grew up in, but we have wrongly, now not always wrongly, all right, in our reaction against what was called the social gospel, that was the so-called gospel of the liberal church, where really all they do is, yeah, okay, they have these programs and they feed the poor and they're active in the world and they clothe the needy and they're in this ministry. But of course, they have denied the truth of Jesus Christ and of the true gospel, and they don't believe that a person needs Christ to be saved. And so here they are involved in all of the social gospel programs, and they would point to verses like this. However, in our opposition to that, correct opposition to that, and say, hey, no, you've got to, these people still, they need to come to faith in Christ. Christ is the only way of salvation. And but we've reacted to this so much so that well, no, we don't do that social stuff here in our church. We don't minister to the needy and the poor and the oppressed. We preach the gospel. Well, it's supposed to be all in one big package. And what you see in verses that I'm showing you here and others so often is, when it gets down to it, most often what the scripture will say is the test of whether we know the Lord or not is, did you judge the cause of the poor and needy? Did you go out and find my little ones that were oppressed? Did you take up the cause of the widow and the orphan and the stranger, the alien in the land? Did you do these things? Of course, we see the same thing in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is probably most often read in churches, right? It's read in churches, listened to in churches, Good Samaritan, with the assumption that we're the Good Samaritan. We're the good guy. You know, every Christian would take care of this guy who's beaten. We wouldn't be like that Levite and so on that passed him by. But today, many who claim to be Christians are passing such a person by. And these tests are not electives. They're not things like, well, you know, which one of the things would you like to choose and take as an elective? As a Christian, God will be happy with any of them. This is required curriculum. Right? Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Christ, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, now this is interesting because, now don't get the idea that I'm somehow ruling out the importance of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, all right? We preach that as well. But isn't it interesting how often we get an answer like the one that we see right here? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Christ, said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered. And so this guy answers it, and he actually nailed it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Christ, said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, that is to say, well, I've got to make sure that what I have done measures up to that. And so he's going to ask, who is my neighbor? You know, because some of these guys that I didn't do this to, I don't love. In fact, I hate. They're not my neighbor, right? So Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. The religious guys of the day, right? But a Samaritan, who generally hated the Jews, and the Jews hated him, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Okay? So there it is again. It is very practical. This man who is a Samaritan, and yet he genuinely belongs to the Lord. He knows the Lord, and he has compassion upon this man who was a little one in that sense. He was beaten and very, very severely and would have died. So, what do we say to these things? The past few years of ministry here in this church have turned out to be the most fruitful that I've ever experienced in all the years that I've been a pastor. And I think that you sense that too. We are missionaries to the oppressed. And we are active in the work of Christ. That is a required course for every Christian. And the results have been strange. The results haven't been that there's 300 people packed in here physically every Sunday morning. But the results have been that most days, I can barely keep up with the response that we get and from victims and answer the thank yous from people who have been rescued by Christ's truth. It happens every day. I've got several flagged on my email list now because I don't want to forget to respond to them, but I haven't been able to get to them yet. You see, the Lord really does work in mysterious ways. Evil passes by these little ones of Christ who are oppressed and suffering. It turns its blind eye. It will not be bothered. It only seeks things and is interested in things that will glorify itself. But everyone who follows that path is going to end in hell, because they are hindering the little ones of Christ. Love for the Lord and love for his people is not an option. There's going to be a whole lot of goats who thought they were sheep. I think we can apply this to John chapter 4 when Jesus said to the woman at the well and then, you know, in the encounter with the woman at the well, and then to his disciples, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, how many times have you read that verse or heard that verse or had it preached at you? The fields are white for harvest. Okay. You know, Tillamook doesn't look very white for harvest. I mean, This is like a hard place, and the northwest part of the United States and increasingly the country. But Jesus, if you say the fields are white for harvest, they must be. So, you know, I'm not going to disagree with you. The fields are ripe for harvest, but you've got to go to the right field. You have to go to the right field. And I think that increasingly, we are seeing the whitest field, the ripest fields, ripe for harvest, that consist of people like the people that we're ministering to. That field really is. There are fields of people out there, little ones belong to Christ, who are sorely, sorely oppressed. And when they start hearing the truth of God's word, man, the harvest starts and they come running. Here is, I'm going to close with this excerpt from a blog post by Phil Monroe. He's a professor at Biblical Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. That's where the president of Biblical Theological Seminary is, Frank James, who is the husband of Carolyn Custis James, who you might have heard of. Carolyn Custis, I think, is the daughter of Dwight Custis, who was many, many years a Reformed pastor over in Portland area. And I think two of his sons are still pastors over there as well. But at any rate, this is Phil Monroe, who's on faculty at the seminary in Pennsylvania. He says, "Recently I traveled to Amman, Jordan, to meet with Christians involved in bringing scripture-engaged trauma healing curriculum to their communities. Participants, we're talking about ministering to people who everybody gets blown up by suicide bombers. Trauma is vast. Participants represented the countries of Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Palestine, and Iraq. Nearly all are involved in serving both Christian and Muslim refugees. Remember, too, that while Jordan is a stable country, it is a place where believers number no more than 2% of the population. Whenever I travel somewhere to teach, I always come home relearning as much, if not more, than I teach. Here's a few of my recent lessons. The heart of the gospel is caring for the stranger among you." Isn't that interesting? See, that's this point. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. The heart of the gospel is loving these little ones among you. Believers are active in caring for the 4 million refugees in Jordan and many more outside of the country. Food, water, education, pastoral care, and medical care are being provided. And the care is not just given to other Christians, believers, but also to those who are Muslim. I listen to believers describe how they have earned respect from these refugees and how the character of Christ is being made known in deed, but also in word. In Syria, along the coast, churches are educating gypsies and providing food and water to the internally displaced. Comparing to the Middle Eastern culture, I learned that I'm not very generous. I had an extra day in the country after the training. Several participants wanted to be sure that I was well cared for. They sought to provide me with experiences in the country, food, kindness, and more. I saw generosity in action. May I exude the same here. And third, he says, we don't know what it's like to be minority. Maybe a few of you do, but I don't. We don't know what it's like to be minority. Sometimes in the U.S., we Christians can feel we're really under attack, but comparatively, we're not. Imagine having to stop and show ID to go into a neighborhood. A stop solely based on your faith. Imagine that via Islamic government rule, rape victims must marry rapists. Imagine a system that provides national ID numbers to children born of rape that forever identifies them as such. How does the church choose to respond to care for victims when the system is set up to harm them further? And yet, I see the church there flourishing, even if ever under pressure, and small by comparison. He also saw this. Christians question why the U.S. does not seem to do more to help them. We met with 36 Iraqi refugees one evening. We shared a meal and some good conversation, but it was also serious, in that these families told us of losing everything they had to ISIS and others who ran them out of their towns. They told of a community of 60,000 believers who had to leave good jobs, houses, cars, and churches behind to run for their lives. These that we talk to now live in shipping containers on the property of a Catholic church. They cannot work. They cannot move about. They're stuck and only surviving on the graces of this church community. They lament over the loss of their church community of 12,000. And why, they ask, why wouldn't the USA, because in their minds, a predominantly Christian nation, help them more? Of course, this is a complex political question. But do remember that the instability there is much the result of our military actions to remove the former president. These people just do not understand how we stand by and do nothing as a country. Similarly, our newfound Palestinian friends told of their common experiences in trying to move about the West Bank. They told of their struggles and their isolation. Though they did not say as much, they do wonder why their own brothers and sisters in other parts of the world seem to neglect their plight. Well, complicated issues, and issues where the issue of racism that we were talking about this morning certainly come into play, and we have to examine our personal prejudices here. But the point being, as Dr. Monroe is emphasizing here, this is hands-on mission stuff, ministering to little ones, including people that are Christians. And what I'd like to emphasize to you this morning is, if you want to be, you know, maybe you're kind of discouraged, or young people too, you know, you've grown up and you read this stuff in the Bible about the great things of the Lord, and you're like, I haven't seen that much. Where is it? Well, what I would suggest to you is that you get in touch more with this other mission field. That is, ministering to the little ones of Christ, the people who are weak and oppressed, wherever it might be in the world, and turn your eyes to that mission field, and you're going to find a ripe and fruitful harvest. Because that's what I've found, and what I'm finding is not, it used to be, not a week would go by, hardly a day, when I didn't want to quit. That's how it used to be. It's not like that anymore. Now what it's like is, not a week goes by, not a day hardly goes by, when I have the privilege of getting communications from people who have been ministered to through this church and the ministry that the Lord has raised up in conjunction with Barbara and the others and the blog. And they're coming, and really, well, they say it. They put it in these terms. You saved me. You know, I always thought we're a failure if we don't see people, lots and lots of people saying, I've been saved from my sins. Well, some of that is great too, all right? Ultimately, that's what we want to see for everyone. But you can hear this, and they will say, most times it's three times, thank you, thank you, thank you, you saved my life. Well, of course, we didn't save anybody. But what happened was, the Lord has raised up the means and the truth of His Word and the means to get it to them. And these people who have been sorely oppressed by false teachers and the traditions of men that are being exalted as the Word of God falsely, these people seeing the light. Don't forget it. I'm not exaggerating. Every day there's people communicating with us saying, The Lord used you to turn on the lights, and He's bringing me out of the darkness. And so it is this mission field, ministering to the little ones, especially those that belong to Him, that the Lord is so blessing. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Pastor, for 30 years, I know you think that guy that's my husband who's a pillar of your church and he's so wonderful, let me tell you what's really going on and who he really is behind the scenes and the wickedness that I've had to endure all these years. Oh yes, my dear sister, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and go back home. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And there James nails it then for us. The fields really are ripe for harvest, and every Christian can be a part of it somewhere in the world. Just realize you've got to go to the right field. Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. We thank you that you are a God who is love, and you are merciful and compassionate, and you are a God whose mighty hot anger and wrath is most assuredly revealed from heaven against the wickedness and oppression of men, especially those who claim to belong to you but are hypocrites. And Father, we thank you for your person. We thank you for who you are. And we pray that you would continue to use us and to lead each one of us and direct us, that we can be used in even more mightily to be connected with your little ones who believe in you, who are weak and needy and oppressed. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us and direct us, that we might give them that cup of cold water. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.